We're opening our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue a series from this short epistle under the heading Help for Hearts That Are Heavy. And as we discover in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we're dealing with prophetic literature. And I don't know if it's ever crossed your mind, but one of the greatest blessings we enjoy is the blessing of knowing what our God has prepared for the future so that we need not head into that future with any uncertainty or apprehension. Certainly our hearts should rejoice and have hope as we bring them to the Lord and open His Word and discover that the secret things which belong unto the Lord are His, but those things that He has opened up for us belong to us and to our children. So we open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this evening as we see the Spirit of God revealing to us that man of sin, the man of perdition, the one who is called the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him. And I'm going to pause in verse 1 and note that the coming of the Lord is shared with us in verse 1 in two parts. There is the gathering of the believer, we call that the blessed hope. There is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is indeed the revelation. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. By spirit, there were those who apparently had come to the Thessalonians, speaking a, quote, word of prophecy. There were those who were coming to the Thessalonians, preaching prophetic themes. There were even letters coming to the Thessalonians. Those letters were false letters under Paul's pen name. And so Paul is straightening the account out and saying, I know you've heard things, but I want to give you a spirit of calm and security. Don't be shaken in your mind. Don't be troubled, whether your trouble is coming from these words of prophecy or by preachment of others or by false letters, as if the day of the Lord is at hand. Literally, as if you're living right now in the tribulation. That's what the Thessalonians believed. That would certainly shake up your heart if you understand the ramifications of the tribulation period. And so he says, very importantly in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away first. Little phrase, important phrase, a falling away first. It's the Greek word apostasia. Last week we learned that that Greek word apostasia, though it's used as a religious falling away, as a backsliding, if you will, or a moving away from truth in the book of Acts chapter 20, the Greek word is simply a word that means movement. And so the idea of this verse, as was translated before the King James Version, in the Cloverdale Bible, in the Great Bible, in the Geneva Bible, all those translations, shared in verse 3 this way, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a departing first. And we suggested last week that that departing being spoken of in verse 3 is nothing else than the wonderful rapture of the church. And in order then, that departing precedes the man of sin who is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now withholds, or Old English, letteth, will continue to withhold or restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this evening and discover together the revelation of the Antichrist in the passage before us. Father, now I pray that You'd open the eyes of our understanding and help us to ever live in glorious light of Thy coming. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Our Savior predicted that though He had come in the Father's name, He was not received. His prediction One will come in His own name. Him, Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 43, Him ye will receive. There's a religious leader who's going to be coming. There's a world leader who's going to be coming. And that world leader, that religious leader, is the Antichrist. And Jesus has already said in John 5 and verse 43, He will be received. He will not be rejected. Many people are asking in the day and age in which we live, whatever happened to leadership? There's always been the question, do times make the leader or do leaders make the times? Not too many years ago, the U.S. News and World Report carried an article entitled, We're in a Time of Pygmies When It Comes to Leaders. Eric Hoffer in that article is quoted as saying, One of my worries has been that there are no great leaders on the planet. That there used to be men like Churchill and de Gaulle who were in the wings, but not anymore. What an appropriate statement as we watch the political parties even now looking for the leader of their party in the next national or presidential election. Arnold Toynbee said, We are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace. How ripe are we? Well, Henry Spock is perhaps not a name well known here, but Henry Spock was one of the planners of the European Common Market. And during the time of the planning of the European Common Market, there were many Bible students who listened very carefully to what Mr. Spock, not of Star Trek, by the way, had to say. And he said this, We do not want another committee. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people, to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, and we will receive him. There are those internationally who are clamoring for a one-world economy, for a one-world court, for a one-world government, for a one-world religion. And as they clamor and as focus has become so available through mass media that in a moment anyone can be introduced to the multitudes globally, we need to be reminded this evening that our Savior has warned that such a leader will come and him you will receive. Even today, such a leader may be standing ready. For after all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says in verse 3, Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a departing first. And the man of sin be revealed. Literally, he's saying, there's a moment that will come, and in that moment, this leader will be unveiled. The word revealed speaks of one already existing, one already awaiting his unveiling. Question often comes, Is the Antichrist in the world today? We're going to explore that question a little bit this evening as we look into what the Spirit of God has given to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see, the church at Thessalonica believed that it was living in the tribulation. They thought they were in it. Somehow, having been seduced to this error by some prophecy or some preachment or some letter that had come to them, now the Spirit of God addresses them through the Apostle Paul, the planter of this church, and says, Let your minds be at ease. Don't be shaken in your mind. Verse 2, Don't be troubled. You're not in the tribulation period. Here is help indeed for hearts that are heavy. And the specifics of the message that are being received provide scriptural security to those who often would find themselves insecure. Really, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we learn that the tribulation is not going to come until it's preceded by three events. You may want to mark these down on your outline sheets this evening. We looked at the first of these events last week. The tribulation does not come until the rapture of the church. Until the rapture of the church. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day, speaking of the tribulation times, will not come except there be a departing first. The man of sin then will be revealed. And so first there's the rapture of the saints. Then there's the revelation of the man of sin. That's our focus this evening. This one who is called the Antichrist. And there's a third event. And that is the removal of the Spirit of God. For we read in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he," and you may want to use a capital H in verse 7, to distinguish this as the third party within the Godhead, the Spirit of God, "he who now restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way." Now, the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. We live in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the church, with cloven tongues of fire. The Spirit of God came and infilled the believers, wedding together, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the Jew and the Gentile into one body previously unknown, that body the church. This passage tells us the Spirit of God is right now restraining. But there's coming a time when the Spirit of God will no longer be restraining. When those who are in the world as lights and as salt will be taken out of the world, and the Spirit of God, as He presently works, will no longer be striving with men as He now is. And then, what does the Word of God say? And then the wicked one, verse 8, is going to be revealed. And so we learn in this text that there are three events that transpire before the awful tribulation. There is the rapture of the saints. There is the revelation of the man of sin. There's the removal of the Spirit of God. Satan cannot have his way in this world until God allows these three things to be accomplished: the removal of the church, the revelation of the Antichrist, and then the removal, of course, of the Spirit of God as well. We consider this evening in the text that we've read the revelation of the Antichrist that's presented in this passage. And the description of the Antichrist in this passage, as well as in other passages in God's Word, is very specific and very clear. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. That day will not come except there come a falling away first. And the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He's very specific in describing this one who is the man of sin. He is the lawless one. He is the son of perdition. He is literally called in this text the wicked. As you page through God's Word, you come into contact often with the powers of darkness in their battle with the powers of light. During the ministry of Christ, there are many occasions in which Christ is exercising, if you will, or casting out demons that have possessed individuals. But in your study of Scriptures, you'll find that there are only two individuals who are ever literally possessed by Satan. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 3 that Judas was possessed. Luke chapter 22 rather, in verse 3, Judas was possessed, Satan entering into him. And the Word of God tells us in Revelation, the 12th and the 13th chapter, that Satan is going to be cast out. And as he's cast out, Revelation says he enters in to the Son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Well, he's a man who is literally possessed of Lucifer himself. Now, there have been many theories about the Antichrist, and perhaps you've been privy to some of those theories. A couple of years ago, I accompanied Dr. Whitcomb to a pastor's meeting. He was on the platform answering questions as the pastors peppered him with them regarding end times. And one of the questions that he was asked, "Dr. Whitcomb, do you think that our president might be the Antichrist?" Dr. Whitcomb thought for a moment, and he said, "You know, I've thought carefully about that." And then he gave part of the answer that we're going to share this evening. He said, "I don't think he's the Antichrist, because as I've read the book of Daniel, the Antichrist appears to be Jewish in background, for he doesn't worship the God of his fathers." And then as he thought further, he said, "And as I've considered our current situation and considered what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist, I don't think our current administration could be even nearly smart enough to qualify as the Antichrist." Some people think the Antichrist is a non-person. They talk of the Antichrist as a simple force. And while the Bible here in this passage speaks of the mystery of iniquity in verse 7 that's already at work, The Spirit of God is revealing to us that the Antichrist is a person. He's a man. For in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That man of sin, and you can circle the word man. He's a man. He has all the characteristics of a man. And terribly deceitfully, he is, as the Word of God will share with us, a superman. Personal pronouns are used to address him, for he opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is not Satan. He is not Satan, but he's empowered by Satan. There have been those since the time of Pope Gregory the Great who have believed that the Antichrist is the Pope of Rome. In fact, the great reformers, Luther in particular, made strong statements asserting that the Pope is the Antichrist. Many suggestions have been made, some very unusual suggestions. There are six letters in the name Hitler. He must be the Antichrist. There are six letters in the name Stalin. He must be the Antichrist. There are six letters in the name... Nope, there's seven in Clinton, so he can't be the Antichrist. There are all kinds of ideas that are out there regarding the Antichrist. But let's look first at the place of his origin. For the place of his origin is very clearly defined. There are over 30 names in the Bible. There are over 30 names in the Bible given to describe the Antichrist. Take your Bibles and go to the book of the Revelation, the 13th chapter. Let's see the place of his origin, the place of his origin, as it's described in this passage. So many names he's called in Psalm 10, the Wicked One. In Isaiah 16, the Spoiler. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of course, the Man of Sin. In John chapter 7, he is called the Little Horn. He is called many names in many places. But we discover in Revelation 13 the place of his origin as we read in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world, this is universal, wondered after the beast. Where did he come from? Verse 1 gives the key. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. With that key in mind, let's go over to Revelation chapter 17 and discover what the sea symbolizes. Revelation 7, verse 15, unlocks the door with the key that's already been provided. And in Revelation 17, in verse 15, he said to me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Okay, what does this sea symbolize? I'm going to suggest to you that the sea symbolizes the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations. And that the Antichrist arises not out of Israel, but out of the Gentile nations. But it does appear as we take our Bibles and we go back to the book of Daniel for a season. Go back with me to the book of Daniel, which is the key, of course, to the book of the Revelation. We go back to Daniel chapter 11. And that reference that Dr. Whitcomb shared at that pastor's meeting is found in the 37th verse. In verse 36, we come to discover the book of Daniel is talking about the Antichrist. This king, verse 36, will do according to his will. He'll exalt himself. He'll magnify himself above every god. That sounds like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, doesn't it? He magnifies himself above every god. He speaks marvelous things against the God of gods. He'll prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined and it shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. He will magnify himself above all. And from that little phrase, there are many who believe that this one who comes out of the nations, out of the Gentile world, is also Jewish by descent. And so we have his geographic origin. He comes from the Gentile communities. We have the fact that he does not worship the God of his fathers. It appears that perhaps this man is one of Jewish descent who arises out of the Gentile kingdoms. And as we look back in Daniel chapter 9, this becomes very clear. His political origin is from the West. How do I know that? Well, the Western powers were really initiated through a kingdom called the Kingdom or the Empire of Rome. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is given a vision, you'll recall, of 70 sevens. This is the end time vision for all the nation of Israel. We read in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," that commandment was given, Jerusalem was rebuilt, "and to Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62, 69 weeks. From the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem till the Messiah is revealed, 69 weeks, and the streets will be built again in the wall in troublous times." Now watch verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." And he was cut off, dear friend. Those who have done the mathematical reasoning on the prophecy that we discover here will tell you that when Jesus came on the day of triumphal entry, this calendar of Daniel chapter 9 was specifically fulfilled on that day, and that's why Jesus, in his triumphal entry, said to those who were saying, "Quiet them, quiet them." He said, "If I silence these who are crying out, Hosanna, I tell you, even the stones will cry out on this," and he says in the original language, "the day." Well, Messiah came, and Messiah was cut off. Why was he cut off? Verse 26, not for himself. He gave himself for us. "And the people of the prince that shall come." What will the prince that shall come do? Well, they will destroy the city, the people of the prince that shall come. After Messiah is cut off, don't make this too complicated, folks. Let's just read what it says. After Messiah is cut off, the people of the prince that is yet to come will destroy the city. Did that happen? Was Jerusalem destroyed? Yes, it was. When? 70 AD. A terrible destruction under Titus. And who were the people that came and destroyed the city? The Romans. And what does the Roman Empire represent in biblical prophecy? The West. And so we read, "The people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof will be with a flood, even to the end of the war and desolation. And he," note the personal pronoun in verse 27, "will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Who's he? Well, he's back up there in verse 26. He's the prince that comes. He's the prince of the people that came and destroyed the city. And there's a 1 week covenant yet to be ratified. We know what we call that 1 week. We call that 1 week, that 7 years, the tribulation. When does the tribulation start? It starts when the prince who shall come, this Western leader, signs a covenant. And when he signs the covenant, the tribulation begins. How do we know? Because in the middle of that week, he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he makes it desolate. He stands in the temple and defiles the temple. We see in 2 Thessalonians 2, as we'll come to in a second. We see there he stands in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, even until the consummation that is determined and poured out. So what have we discovered? We've discovered the place of his origin as it's described. His origin from the nations, perhaps of Jewish descent. His political origin, according to this passage, he is rising up out of the West. He is someone who represents the Western powers. Folks, it's interesting to live in the times in which we're now living. There was a political cartoon in this morning's, I believe it was this morning's, Indianapolis Star. Sometimes they scramble all together. With Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, who has been invited to speak to a joint session of Congress, much to the chagrin of our seated president. And we watch as we, who represent Western powers, see they, Israel, in constant connection and hope with not the Eastern world. Their hope isn't that Russia, the bear of the North, will help them. Not with Iran or the Persian world. They're certainly not going to help them. Not with Germany, who seems to be rising up and fomenting with anti-Semitism once again. Where are they looking? Where is Israel looking for help? To the West. Interesting. Well, what about the power of this one, this Antichrist? We've seen the place of his origin as it's described, but the power of his operation is clearly described as well in God's Word. Come back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, as we discover the power of his operation. Daniel chapter 7 introduces him. For I considered the horns in verse 8, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, one of the names of the Antichrist, before whom there were three horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. He has intellectual power, tremendous intellectual power, is being described in Daniel 7 and verse 8. And he has oratorical power as well. For out of his mouth he speaks great things. One of my first introductions to Pastor Taylor came when he was still preaching on the Rejoice program out of Pensacola, Florida. Being from the state of West Virginia, one of the ladies who attended our church was very taken with Pastor Taylor's message. And she said when she came to church that Sunday evening to my father, "That Pastor Taylor is one of the greatest orators I've ever heard." Pastor Taylor may be an orator, but the Antichrist is an orator. All right? He has great swelling words. And no offense to Pastor Taylor, he's a wonderful orator as well as an orator. He will have great physical strength. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, the 20th verse. "And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, his look, why, it was more stout. It was more stout than his fellows." He is strong. He is a presence of domination, not easily dealt with. He has intellectual power. He has oratorical power. He has physical power. He has philosophical power. When we come over to Daniel chapter 8, we read in Daniel chapter 8 and in verse 23, "In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance," again another name for the Antichrist, "this king of fierce countenance and understanding of dark sentences will stand up." He has tremendous philosophical power. "And his power," verse 24, "will be mighty, but not of his own power." What's Daniel mean there? Who is empowering the Antichrist? None other than the evil one, Lucifer. He will prosper and practice and destroy the mighty, and he'll destroy the holy city, that's Jerusalem. "And through his policy also shall many cause craft, he shall cause rather craft to prosper in his hand." Through his policy, we note here he has political power. He has political power. He has policies that when introduced seem so sure and so well-reasoned that all the world is for him and for his government. He has political power. The book of the Revelation tells us in the 6th chapter that the first horse who comes inaugurating the tribulation period is a white horse. And the one who's riding the white horse, you'll recall, has in his hand a bow but no arrow, symbolizing the fact that the Antichrist will come with a political treaty, if you will. Didn't Daniel chapter 9, look back over there, remember what he says in Daniel chapter 9, "After 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off, not for him," verse 26, "and the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city," that's happened, "and the sanctuary." But look at verse 27, this Antichrist is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He ratifies a covenant. He has political power to put together something that 1 Thessalonians speaks about. 1 Thessalonians says, when they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Back to the book of the Revelation, the 13th chapter, before we land back in 2 Thessalonians this evening. Revelation chapter 13, we discover he has tremendous military power. Tremendous military power. Revelation 13 and verse 4, they worshiped the dragon which gave power to the beast. That's Lucifer being worshiped through the beast himself. They worshiped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? He has tremendous military power. And oh, by the way, they worshiped. He has religious power. When I was a teenager, we became acquainted with the ministry of Dr. Theron Babcock, who for many years traveled with Hal Webb. Dr. Babcock used to sit at the piano during evangelistic evenings, and people in the congregation could share a theme, just a phrase, and every evening he wrote a new song. Now, not all of them are very deep, not all of them even very good. One of the songs that he wrote that I enjoyed as a young person was the song that says, we hear a lot of talk about the ecumenical movement. They say that we should get together and all be one big family. Catholic, Protestant, and Jew, Buddhist, Muslim, and Hindu. I guess they want the devil too in the ecumenical movement. It is amazing. It is amazing and fascinating to see how religious lines melt away when political agendas are being put forward. And so it will be in the last days that they will worship the beast. And as they worship the beast, they worship the power behind the beast. They worship even Satan himself and his desire to exalt himself, as Isaiah so clearly predicts, is going to be fulfilled. We've seen the place of his origin, the power of his operation. The purpose of his oversight is clearly described as we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to remain there until we conclude this evening. So if you've opened your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find his ultimate desire, this Antichrist, this man of sin. In the fourth verse, he opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What's his purpose? He wants the worship, the adoration, the religious veneration of all the world. He comes to be worshipped. Folks, we've been looking at the characteristics of the Antichrist. As we open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we need to be very aware and practically aware and prayerfully aware as we consider those who live round about us that his deception is very, very strong. His desire is to be worshipped, and perhaps we think naively, who would ever do that? Who would ever worship a man? Aren't people wise enough to know that he's duplicitous and evil? No, his deception is very, very strong. For even now, verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who is restraining will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. There is a mystery of iniquity that is already at work. That's why some people say, we're not talking about a man, we're talking about some form of apostasy. No, the man of sin inspires this mystery of iniquity. And Satan is, even now, in conflict. There are powers of evil against the powers of light. And that mystery of iniquity is very real, for we discover in this passage the power of his deception. The power of his deception. For the wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, watch it now, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who perish. The power of his deception is very real. He accomplishes signs and wonders, much like Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses in the day of the Exodus. There are real signs and wonders, real miracles, if you will, that are inexplicable other than some type of spiritual power, and those miracles are causing people to say, this is some special one, why this is God! Now, it's an interesting time in which we're now living that even in evangelical churches, and folks, I want you to zero in for just a moment, only in the last 114 years since something called the Azusa Street Revival, which happened in California in 1901, in the last 114, 115 years, there's been this dynamic interest in signs and wonders, in miracles and healings and tongues. And there are those who will say this is all preparatory, and there are those of us who are willing to acknowledge there is mystery here beyond what our minds can absorb. But certainly there is a desensitization going on in the generation in which we represent, where even Bible teachers who call themselves in the generation today continuationists have opened the door for spontaneous miracles and inexplicable manifestations. Do we realize as we open our Bibles this evening that the one who is coming, whose name is Antichrist, is going to accomplish signs and wonders? And he has access to power, and he accesses the power of sin. For in verse 10, he has all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The price of deception is discovered in this passage. He is powerfully deceiving. He is using signs and wonders to show his inexplicable power so that the world is worshiping. But oh, the price of his deception, the awful price that will be paid. They have failed to love the truth, and they will not be saved. As we look in this text, we begin reading again in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God. And we realize there is no temple in Israel today, but it won't take long to build one, because there are those who are even today called the Temple Mount Faithful. If you want to study something interesting, study them, who are today putting together the various pieces for the temple and its worship to begin. But Pastor, that can't happen because there's a mosque on top of the Temple Mount called the El-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, and hey, the Jewish people can't worship in the temple today. Something's going to happen. In fact, the Bible has already told us there's going to be some kind of a peace treaty. Does the Temple Mount have something to do with that peace treaty? There's a question regarding where the Holy of Holies actually was. Some people think it was on that rock. But that rock where the El-Aqsa Mosque is represents Mount Moriah. Other people say, no, it's on the other side of the temple courts. And I've stood on both sides. I know this, the Bible says the temple is going to be rebuilt. And into that rebuilt temple, this man of sin is going to stand. And then he's going to sit and show to all the world who will listen himself as if he's God. Paul says, don't you remember I told you these things? And now, don't you understand that the Spirit of God is holding and restraining? There is a battle going on, and the mystery of iniquity is already working. Even right now, we can see this spiritual battle and the indicators of it. Whether those indicators be geographic or humanistic, we are seeing the indicators of this battle now. But then what's he say in verse 7? The Spirit of God is going to be taken out of the way. And when the Spirit of God is taken away, and by the way, where does the Spirit of God abide today? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and you're not your own? Well, the Spirit of God is certainly omnipresent, just as He was uniquely present in the Naos, the Holy of Holies. He is uniquely present in the body of the believer today. He's going to be taken out of the way. What's that, Pastor? I put a note next to that. That's the rapture. and the wicked one is going to be revealed. This is the Antichrist, verse 8. Will I know him? No. You were taken out of the way. He still has a covenant to ratify for 1 week. The rapture is before that. The ratification of that covenant is for Israel. Daniel clearly is being told that this 77s is for Israel and for the holy city Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with the church. But as I look in this text, the Lord is going to consume that wicked one with his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. And even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all deceivableness. The Lord will consume him with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. The Bible does not leave us to wonder about the end of the archenemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming, will effortlessly, effectively crush the Antichrist, for he is like a refining fire, and who will stand before him? At his first coming, the Lord came in meekness. At his second coming, he comes in might. At his first coming, the Lord came as Savior. In his second coming, he comes as sovereign. In his first coming, he came humbly. In his second coming, he comes to be honored. Here is help for hearts that are hurting and hearts that are confused. Here is help for each of us this evening. The battle is not over. We know what the end is, and the victory is the Lord's. Let's stand together, please, as we pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom as we go out with eyes open in a world that's darkened. Father, tonight we thank you that we can gather together and be students of the Word of God. May our eyes be open in a world that's blighted by darkness. And Lord, I pray that if there be someone in this service tonight who's not sure of salvation, that they would not rest their head on the pillow this evening until they've rested their heart in your hope, that they've trusted in you. And Lord, as we continue in this study of your Word, help us to do so with joy, to see that you've lifted the veil and allowed us to see even things that to us are beyond understanding. May we ponder them. May we keep them as confirmations of security in a day made very insecure by political and military and economic upheaval. May we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace and He is yet to reign. For it's in Christ's name we pray.